pray together. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for these moments before us where we have opportunity to turn to your word once again and to feed in those green pastures of your word that make known to us that you have provided for us your own Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We're so grateful that Christ has come to taste our sadness, He whose glories knew no end, and that by His life He brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, and Friend. It is our prayer as you turn our attention once again to Him, that you would grant to us a fair meeting with Christ, and that by your Spirit you would indeed rule in all of our hearts, that we may know that it is through the all-sufficient merits of Christ Jesus that indeed you have raised us to your glorious throne. So bless us with your word this morning, for we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We've been making our way through this short prophecy for our Advent series this year. And it's a beautiful prophecy that is directing us ultimately, as we'll see in chapter 4, to the Son of Righteousness that has risen with healing in His wings, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this morning we continue our series as we come to the end of Malachi 2. We'll pick up our reading at verse 17. And then we'll be reading through verse 5 of chapter 3. So Malachi 2, verse 17, reading through chapter 3 and verse 5. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together this morning. Beloved, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Malachi 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention once again to the short prophecy of Malachi, it's important for us to go back to the very first word that the Lord speaks to His people in the book of Malachi. If you turn back to chapter 1, you'll notice the very first word of the Lord in Malachi is that wonderful declaration, I have loved you. This is God's first word to His people in Malachi. It's the thing that God wants His people to know above all else. It's the thing that sets the context For everything we read in the book of Malachi, all of it is in the context of God's love for His people. Although God says, "I love you," to His people, we often doubt His love. We doubt His commitment. We doubt His character. And that's what we find God's people doing in our text this morning. In chapter 2, verse 17, God's people bring accusations against their God. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, God answers those accusations of His people. And so those are the two points of our sermon this morning. First of all, the accusations of a guilty people, chapter 2, verse 17. And then the answers of a holy God, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And so if you have your Bibles open yet, look with me at verse 17, the last verse of chapter 2, where we find the accusations of a guilty people. And it begins actually with the word of the Lord. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, "How have we wearied Him?" Here in verse 17, we find that God's people have been speaking way too much. And they've not been listening near enough. And God is tired of it. That's a remarkable statement, that God has grown tired with the words of His people. We know, of course, on the basis of other passages in Scripture, that the Lord never grows tired. He never grows weary in His great administration of the universe and His sustaining of all things. He caused the sun to rise this morning. He's given you and me life and breath. He doesn't grow tired or weary in these things. Yet there is something that wearies Him: the words of His people. I suppose in some measure those of us who are parents can relate to this. You may think back to the days when your children were young. Some of you are still in that phase. And maybe you can think back to those times when your boys or girls, when they were very young, were complaining to you that something wasn't fair. And they made the complaint over and over and over again. They didn't stop saying that this is so unfair. And maybe they even threw themselves down on the ground, making a great scene and saying, "You're being unfair." Well, how did that make you feel as a parent? A little weary? A little tired? A little worn out with the words of your children, even though you still love them dearly? Well, this is what we do to God. We weary Him sometimes with our words. And then, like Israel of old, we too say, "Well, how have we wearied you?" And the Lord answers the question. There are two accusations that God's people make against Him that are particularly wearying to Him. And those two accusations are found there in verse 17. The first accusation is this. God says, "You weary me by saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.'" You see, the accusation very simply is this. God is a God who approves of evil. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He even delights in those who do evil. This is how it sometimes seems to us, doesn't it? It's how it seemed to Israel in those days. And sometimes it seems that way to us. We look around us, we see the wicked prospering. Those who have no regard for God, no regard for His Word, no regard for His ways, they seem to be the ones who are living it up. And yet, while we try to live for God and to walk in His ways, life doesn't seem to be going so well. In fact, sometimes it seems the harder we try to live for God, the worse it almost gets. Maybe you've been in that place where life seems to go better when You have no thought towards God and no thought towards His ways. And maybe you even had those times where you thought to yourself, is it really worth it? Sometimes it seems like God doesn't treat us as we think we deserve to be treated. That's what was going on in Malachi's day. Again, you remember the context of Malachi's ministry. This is some years after the children of Israel have returned from exile. They've returned to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls. But life is still hard. And the glory of God hasn't returned to the temple. And they're still just a slavish people. And to put it bluntly, life kind of stinks. And they're saying to themselves, where is the glory we used to know? Why isn't God blessing us? Why isn't God prospering us? Why is life so hard? Maybe you thought that. You try to live before God's face. You try to live with integrity. You try to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. But the blessings just don't seem to be coming. You try to work with integrity, but nobody seems to notice. And you don't get that raise and you don't get that promotion. You're trying to do your best at school, but you're still failing and it's not going well. Maybe you're trying to work on a friendship, but your friend is ignoring you. Trying to work on your marriage, but it doesn't seem to be getting any better. Trying to be a more godly parent, but you don't have all the answers, and it seems so very hard. You're trying to draw near to God, but He seems so very, very far away. This accusation resonates with our hearts, doesn't it? It seems like the wicked prosper. And though we're trying to do that which is right, it's not going well. And if that accusation doesn't resonate with us, certainly the second one does at the end of verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Again, the accusation is very simple. God is unjust. If He were just, He would come down to judge the wicked. If He were just, He would come down to bless the righteous. Where is God? Does He even see? Does He even care? God's people are making accusations against Him here, and this isn't just true of Israel, it's true of you and me as well. Even if we don't give voice to those accusations, we sometimes think these things in our hearts. And we start to wonder whether God really loves us, whether He is truly committed to us, whether He really is who He says He is in His Word. Sometimes we think to ourselves, if only God would give us a better job, if only God had made me better looking, if only God had made me smarter, if only God had given me a different spouse, if only God would change my circumstances, if only God would bless me more, then everything would be different. How wearisome we must be to Him at times. And yet, what does God do? Well, what does He do here in Malachi? He comes to His guilty people to preach the gospel. To tell them and to tell us the good news of a Savior. He proclaims that He is coming. Coming to save sinners, coming to clean the dirty, coming to purify the defiled, coming to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's why these verses belong together, because in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5, God answers the accusations against Him. The first accusation that God approves of evil, God answers that in verses 1 through 4. And then the second accusation, that God is unjust, God answers that in verse 5. So let's turn our attention from the accusations of a guilty people to the answers of a holy God. And look with me again in your Bibles. in the way in which this begins in chapter 3 and verse 1. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Well, here begins God's answer to the first accusation. That accusation was this, that God approves of evil. And here's the proof that God does not approve of evil. He will send a messenger to prepare the way before him. Well, Jesus makes clear from this passage here in Malachi and also from the passage we read for our call to worship in Isaiah 40, that that messenger whom the Lord sends is none other than John the Baptist. He comes to prepare the way for the Lord. And we could spend a lot of time on that, but we need to move forward quickly here. Notice what happens after the messenger comes and prepares the way. The middle of verse 1, the Lord himself will come. He will come suddenly to his temple. It means that he will come in a way you don't expect, even though the way has been prepared for you. He will come in a way that you least expect. He will come as the messenger of the covenant, the one who will put the covenant into effect. He will come to judge the wicked. He will come to deliver the righteous. He is the one in whom you delight, the one that you're seeking, the one that you want to come. But beware of this, verse 2. It's not going to be like you think. Notice what the Lord says in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? These are rhetorical questions. They're meant to be answered with a negative answer. No one can endure the day of his coming. No one can stand when he appears. You see, it's not just the wicked, those who look wicked to us, that deserve judgment and condemnation. We do too. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And this is what God is saying to his people and to us in verse 2. This is what we all deserve. He's coming as a refiner's fire, as a fuller's soap. He'll come to burn away the dross and to wash the defiled. The coming of the Lord as the messenger of the covenant will prove that God does not approve of evil. Nothing evil can stand in his presence. And brothers and sisters, if our text ended there in verse 2, we would all be undone. There would be no hope. No one would stand. No one would endure. But look at what he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. You understand what the Lord is saying here. In verse 2, he makes it very clear that no one can stand. No one can endure. We are all deserving of judgment and condemnation and wrath. But he immediately goes on in verses 3 and 4 to tell us that when he comes, instead of striking us down as we deserve, he will refine us. He will wash us. He will purify us. And we need this. We need to be refined and purified. The dross of our sin needs to be removed. The defilement of our wickedness needs to be washed away. And of course, this is what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to strike us down. He didn't come to condemn us. He came for those who are sick. He came for those who are ill. He came for those who are unrighteous. He didn't come to destroy us. He came to refine us, to wash us, to make us clean. And this is no small task. Notice a couple of the details there in verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, suggesting that this is no quick and easy task. He will sit to do his work. Notice also that he is a refiner and purifier of silver. I read a bit on this past week that refining silver is a far more intricate task than that of refining gold. Silver is more reactive. It contains more base metals. And so in that sense, it's a harder substance to refine. The point, very simply, is this, beloved, that your refinement and mine, your purification and mine, your cleansing and mine, is no easy thing. It's not a light task. It's no easy thing to accomplish. The Gospels will make that abundantly clear. Consider what it took for Jesus to remove your sin, to cleanse you, to make you pure, to make you acceptable in the sight of a holy God. There is a lot of dross to be refined, a lot of defilement to be purified, and this is what Jesus came to do. We celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas, but let us not forget that the beauty of Christmas leads to the horror of Good Friday. The manger leads to the cross. The song of the angels leads to the shouts of the crowds. The swaddling cloths lead to the crown of thorns. He comes as the messenger of the covenant to put into effect the covenant, to judge the wicked, to deliver the righteous. But you see, what he does is he comes and he takes our wickedness and gives himself to be judged. And then he gives us his righteousness to deliver us. Notice the way the Lord puts it in verses 3b and 4 so beautifully there. He will purify the sons of Levi. We have seen in Malachi already that the priesthood in Malachi's day had become very corrupt and were in need of purification. And so when Christ comes, he will purify the priesthood that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, an offering that is pleasing to him. This, of course, is what Christ does. He comes to wash us with his blood. He comes to clothe us with garments of beauty and glory, his own righteousness. He comes to make his people a kingdom of priests. People who present themselves to him as living sacrifices of thanks. We don't serve him in order to receive mercy. We serve him because we have received mercy. We don't serve to be saved. We serve because we are saved. And maybe the idea of a priest seems somewhat foreign to you, and maybe it's hard to get your mind around it. Let me just put it this way. Jesus came to make you acceptable to God. In Jesus, you can endure the day of His coming. In Jesus, you can stand when He appears. You endure because He washed you. You stand because He made you clean. So here's the answer to the first accusation. Here are God's guilty people saying, God delights in wickedness. He approves of evil. And God's answer is no, on the contrary. I so disapprove of evil that I've given my own Son to deliver you from it. To wash you, to purify you. And so the first accusation is answered. What about the second accusation? Well, the second accusation was that God is unjust. And here's the answer, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Well, here God says, I am perfectly just. And I'm coming to judge. And my judgment will be perfect. The sins listed here are really an embodiment of the entire law. And it's God saying to the people in Malachi's day and saying to you and me that every sin must be paid for. Every one of them. All of your sin, all of my sin must be paid for. And so every one of us have one of two options. Either you pay for your sin yourself, or Jesus pays for your sins for you. And this is what Jesus came to do in His first coming. To pay for the sins of all who believe in Him. Verse 5 tells us that He's coming again. He's coming again not to bear sin, but to bring judgment. And beloved, we live between those two comings. Between the first coming of Christ, where He came to bear the sins of all who believe on Him, and the second coming of Christ, where He will come to judge the living and the dead. What is the most important thing for you and me to do as we live here? Well, it's to cast ourselves upon Christ. To come to Christ with those words of the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." We need to be purified. We need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. I remember years ago talking with a colleague in the ministry, and as we were talking about things going on in the churches we served, he told me about a young lady who had recently joined the church and how he rejoiced and the elders rejoiced when she came for the new membership interview, and they asked her what brought her to church and why she was coming. And her response was, "I come to church because when I hear the gospel, I feel clean." Maybe you're sitting here today and you have stains that everyone can see. The brokenness of your life, the poor decisions you've made, and you feel very much the shame of those stains. The gospel tells you that Jesus' blood washes those stains away. Let no one call unclean what God has called clean. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you have hidden stains that no one else sees, but you see them. And you feel very much the inward shame of those stains, things maybe that you've done long ago, struggles that you're having right now. Jesus' blood washes those stains away. And He is saying to you, what He has made clean, do not call unclean. And all of us, I suppose, have stains so hidden that we don't even see them. But God does. And Jesus says, "I wash those stains away too." Why did Jesus do all this for us? Well, remember the first thing God says in Malachi. "I have loved you." And so maybe instead of wearying God with our words, bringing our little accusations against Him for what seems to us to be unfair or unjust, we would do better to simply be quiet and listen to what God says. And he says, I love you. And that's why, beloved, when you stand before the judge on judgment day, you will stand, you will endure, because you will be standing before your Savior. You'll be standing before Jesus. And He will appear on that day, not to put you to shame, but to be delighted in by you as the one who has purified you, the one who has washed you, the one who has clothed you in His own righteousness. I've said it before, but it's a good thing to think upon from time to time. You've been to many weddings, no doubt. I've been to many weddings as well, but I would dare say none of us have ever been to a wedding where just before the vows are spoken, the groom says to the minister, can you hold on for just a moment? Because I want to tell you how bad my bride is. I want to tell you all the things she's done wrong. In fact, I've even brought a little pail of mud along, and I'm going to throw all that on that beautiful wedding dress so that you can see what she's really like. I've never been to a wedding like that. I hope I never will be. Well, when Christ returns, it's our great wedding day. And He won't appear to put you to shame. He appears to be delighted in by you. He will present you to Himself as a beautiful bride, without wrinkle or spot or blemish or any such thing. Because the wedding garment He gives you is His own righteousness, His own law keeping, His own obedience. All of that He gives to you, and He covers you with it. And as you enter into His presence for all eternity, you will dwell with Him in that true Holy of Holies. That's really what the new heavens and the new earth will be, the Holy of Holies. You will literally dwell in the glory of God. Pure, undefiled, clean for all eternity. That's how much He loves you. And so this Christmas season, and not only this Christmas season, but every day, may the wonders of His love fill your heart with peace and joy in believing. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we do give thanks to You again for Your word. And we confess that certainly the accusations of our mouths, the accusations of our hearts at times may be a very wearying thing to You. But Lord, we're so thankful that You don't treat us as our sins deserve, that You remove them from us as far as the east is from the west, that Your love for us is so great it cannot be measured. A love so great that it led You to give Your only begotten Son, the object of Your eternal love, for unlovely and unlovable sinners like us. That He came to take all of our sin, our stains, our shame, our defilement, all those things that would keep us from You. He took it all upon Himself and gave Himself to be judged in our place, in order to clothe us with beauty and with glory, in order to make us acceptable in Your sight. And Father, as we think upon that good news of the gospel, may we truly offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to You. May we live the whole of our lives before Your face, giving glory and honor to You for this great salvation that You have given to us so fully and so freely in Christ, our beloved Bridegroom. Father, we thank You that we can celebrate these things again this time of year. And we thank You for the joy and the wonders of Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.